And there Samson saw a pagan girl, a woman of the Philistines, one cut off from the covenants of Israel, a stranger to the promises of God. And his heart went out to her, and he determined that he would make her his own. Forth he went, that mighty man, arrayed in all his glorious strength, to secure that Gentile bride. And a lion roared against him in the way, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent that lion as though it were a kid. Now no man, however strong, can come against the lion with his bare hands and come off unscathed. And therefore I see in my mind's eye Samson bearing the scars of the conflict as long as he lived. He went on with his wooing. He married the girl and triumphed over all his foes. I can hear her say, when first she became his bride, as she gazed in awe at the scars that he bore, "Oh, Samson, my sunshine," she would say, "tell me, whence are these scars? What was it that ploughed your back?" And Samson would say, "These, beloved, these are the price of my love. These scars I wear because of the lion that stood between us in the way." And she would say, "Oh, Samson, I never knew you loved me. I never knew you loved me like that. What a price you paid for me. Tell me, oh, son of my soul, was I worth that much to thee?" And he would say, "Beloved, I look into your eyes, and I count as nothing the conflict of yesterday. I see of the travail of that experience, and I am satisfied." Now there, of course, the type, the picture, the Old Testament shadow breaks down, but thus far it holds good. Ah, mighty, victorious Lord! He came out of eternity into time. And here's the clue to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Forth he came, forth from the splendor of his home, down into this world of sin, this alien enemy world, to win and woo a bride. That mighty one whose tireless arms uphold the sky. And though in the way a lion roars against him, that fierce lion, that old lion, that goeth about seeking whom it may devour. And he came to grips with that lion at Calvary. And those battle scars, he'll wear them as long as eternity lasts. The poet calls them rich wounds, still visible above, in beauty glorified. Those wounds are in his hands and feet. They crown his brow, they scar his side, they run like long furrows down his back. And one day, when the age of wooing is past, when the church, his blood-bought bride, ascends on high, and sees him at last as he is, we'll say, "Lord, Lord, whence are thy hands so pierced and torn?" And he'll say, "This, beloved, this is the purchase price. This is the cost of Calvary. This is what I paid that you might be redeemed, that you might be arrayed in garments of glory, that you might be made meet to sit by my side upon my throne. These, beloved, are the wounds that I received when I came to grips with that old enemy of your soul." And we'll say, "Lord, Lord, were we worth so much to thee?" And he will say, "I can see of the travail of my soul, and I am satisfied." Now we're ready to examine this verse. It divides easily into two parts. We have here, at the beginning of the verse, the redeemed people. And in the second part of the verse, we have the royal priest. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. That's the redeemed people. Our attention is riveted on the Saviour. True, we are the eternal beneficiaries of this verse, but the Holy Spirit hardly even hints at that. He directs our attention to the great donor himself. And he sets before us a picture of a saving Christ and the picture of a satisfied Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He is a saving Christ. We are taken, as it were, into the maternity ward. There are no pain-killing drugs here. There's travail. The ancient curse of Eden now racks that great sufferer as the birth pangs of an age seize upon him. Only these are no ordinary birth pains. This is not the travail of a body about to be delivered. This is the travail of a soul. The travail of a soul. We know all about the travail of his poor tortured body on that tree. Jesus spoke 7 times from that cross. It wasn't until he had already spoken 4 times that he made any reference at all to his physical sufferings, and then it was he said, I thirst. I thirst. He who had begun his ministry in the wilderness with a 40-day fast, who began it by being hungry, ends it by being thirsty. He who pours out the mighty Niagara endlessly over the falls, who pours the mighty Amazon, containing more water than the Nile and the Mississippi and the Yangtze rivers all together, who pours the mighty waters of the Amazon endlessly into the sea, and who for thirsty Israel in the wilderness could bring water out of the flinty rock, he cries, I thirst, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Just think of that. We know all about the torture of his body. But what do we know about the travail of his soul? Soul trouble is the direct result of sin. The old-fashioned preachers always preached not so much to the mind, not so much to the emotions, although they preached to both, but they preached primarily to the conscience. They were after what they would call conviction of sin. They knew far better than many of us that unless a man has travail of his soul, he will never be free from his sin. Charles Finney's phenomenal success as an evangelist stemmed directly from his Spirit-given ability to preach against sin. Whenever Finney preached, evil shriveled up, withered, or slunk away in shame. After Finney visited a town, people were busy for days, restoring money to which they were not entitled. A Rochester attorney wrote to Mr. Finney, and he said, I have been examining the records of our criminal courts, and I find that whereas our city has increased threefold since your visit, there are not 1/3 as many prosecutions as there had been up to that time. On one occasion, Charles Finney visited a factory. He simply walked down between the machines as the men and women toiled, and his very presence was like a visit of the Holy Ghost. His presence swept that factory like a fire. People flung themselves in anguish on the floor, crying out because of the conviction of their sin. There's no trouble like soul trouble. And of all the soul trouble that ever was, there has never been any to compare with the travail of our Saviour's soul. When we have soul trouble, when we are convicted of sin, it's always because of sins that we have committed, but not he. He was sinless. The soul trouble that swept over him was the agony and the anguish and the torment of one who was now being made sin for the likes of you and me. Suddenly they burst upon him, each and every one, dreadful things done by the sons of men. Think of it. Diabolical murders. Unspeakable atrocities. Hideous deeds of shame. Vile sex sins. Unnameable horrors. All the tortured, tangled ways of lawless, unnatural lust. Lies and deceptions, unscrupulous frauds, nasty little sins as well of spite and malice and jealousy and hate, filthy oaths, all the vile imaginings of unsanctified human heart, sins, more sins, seemingly endless sins, the sins of all the children of men, looming out of the past, out of the present, out of the unborn ages, and coming home to roost in his sinless, spotless soul. That was the travail of his soul. That was the price of Calvary. Well might the hymn writer say, oh, make me understand. Stand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, thou Holy One, to take away my sin. And so we have a saving Christ. We have one who travailed in soul as the darkness swept in, and as God visited upon him there out of that dreadful darkness, the judgment due. As out of that dreadful darkness there rang a cry, the cry as of a lost soul in hell, enduring the undiluted wrath of a sin-hating God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have a saving cry. But we also have a satisfied Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Was it worth it? Evidently so, he's satisfied. The Son of God who could create a billion worlds with a single word is now satisfied. He has found something to fill and thrill his heart. He's found you and me. If this were an Old Testament psalm, one would expect that the author would put down the word Selah after that. There. What do you think of that? Mr. Webster gives us 7 definitions of that word satisfied. He tells me I can use the word when, first of all, the terms of a contract have been fully met. It's been satisfied. He tells me that I can use the word when a financial obligation has been fully discharged. It's been satisfied. He tells me that I can use the word when the specifications of a blueprint have all been faithfully followed. It has been satisfied. He tells me that it can be used when reparation has been adequately made to an injured party. The injury has been satisfied. He tells me I can use the word when something is completely adequate. It satisfies. Or when someone is pleased and made happy, he satisfies. Or when someone has been gratified to the full, he is satisfied. The Lord Jesus looks back at dark Calvary, and he is satisfied. You'll notice that the first four or five of Webster's definitions have to do with the legal aspects of satisfaction. Well, the Lord Jesus is quite satisfied with that. He has made and met every demanding jot and tittle of the awesome Mosaic law, both in his life and in his death. Legally, God is satisfied, and the Lord Jesus can look back over a perfect life, over an atoning death that satisfied every claim of the Mosaic law, and he is satisfied. The remaining definitions of Webster have to do with the love aspects of satisfaction. The Lord Jesus looks at those he has redeemed, delivered from a fate worse than death, at a people ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, forever to wear his own image in the likeness of himself for all eternity. And he's satisfied. He's pleased. He's made happy. He is gratified to the full. We remember the fairy stories of our childhood days. How the wicked old witch seized the beautiful princess and turned her into a toad and shut her up in a garden of weeds. How magnificent Prince Charming came and tore up the brambles and the briars and uncovered that ugly green toad. He stooped down and kissed it. How he slew the wicked old witch with his magic sword, and how he turned the toad back into a beautiful princess. How the wonderful prince bore her home to his palace and married her, of course, and how they lived happily ever after. And so as children, we enjoyed our fairy tales. And then came real life, and we discovered that in the real world, people don't live happily ever after. Please turn your cassette over at this point.